Yeah, Anna's got some spunk.
I encourage you to take your seats. We want to get our 10 o'clock session started as on time as possible, and I got a few announcements for you as well. Well, welcome to everyone. On behalf of the Center for Excellence in Preaching and Calvin Theological Seminary generally, we want to certainly welcome you to this fall preaching conference. We're so very, very thankful that you've come. I think this is one of the best registrations we've ever had for one of these events, and so we're just very, very delighted that you are here. Let me call your attention just to a few things. In your folder, hopefully you got one of these folders, and let me call your attention to a few things. First is the schedule of the day, obviously, and we're going to adhere to that as closely as we can. We'll make a few announcements about lunch when the time comes, but the lunches, all the events will be right here in the chapel today except lunch. The lunches will be in the student center, a box lunch that you can go there and pick it up. Feel free to eat it outside, whatever you want to do. Obviously, it isn't a day to eat outside, but there'll be lots of areas to sit in the student center and throughout the seminary where you can take your lunch later, but we'll worry about that at noon. Also, in your packet on this blue sheet is the evaluation form. These are very, very valuable to us. If you have a chance before you leave today to fill that out and drop them in a box that'll be available over there, these really help us for future planning for events, fix glitches, and maybe you have ideas for us to pursue. If you forget and you take it home, feel free to mail it back to us because we are very, very serious about getting good feedback from you and listening to what you say. Couple of other things in the packet. There's a number of brochures in there. There's also a card if you're not on our email list to get about a monthly update from the Center for Excellence in Preaching. If you'd like to be added to that email list to get a web highlighter from us, sign up for that. There's a few other brochures in there. On this green sheet, since we do have such a good registration for this event, while we got you here, I want to promote things that are coming up so that we hope that you'll come back. The Worship Symposium, the annual Symposium on Worship, is coming up in January. There's a brochure, a separate brochure in your packet on that. But on this green sheet, we list some of the workshops that are of particular interest for preachers. including an all-day workshop on Thursday, January 25. Paul Scott Wilson, who wrote the book The Four Pages of the Sermon, which is pretty much our textbook, our primer for preaching here at the seminary now. Paul Scott Wilson from Toronto will be here, and he's going to lead an all-day seminar on Thursday the 25th, and then he'll be preaching at the symposium proper and leading a workshop or two there as well. But that all-day seminar is something you might want to think about signing up for. We'd love to have you. Our spring preaching conference, April 25, I won't read all this, but we have Dr. Michael Knowles coming from McMaster Divinity School in Ontario, and he's going to team up with Ron Knightum, our professor of pastoral care here at Calvin Seminary, for I think will be a very significant day to ponder the presence of pain. What does it mean to preach Christ crucified as a pastor who suffers with and for Christ at the same time? Dr. Knowles has a forthcoming book on Paul's theology of preaching from 2 Corinthians, so I think watch your mail for the promo on that for next April for our spring preaching conference. And then on the other side, all the way a year out, we've got next fall's conference lined up. Todd Farley will be the main speaker that day. Todd Farley is teaching in the Communication Arts and Sciences Department on a two-year term at the college right now. He's a professionally trained mime who studied with Marcel Marceau, and so he has a lot to teach us about embodiment in preaching. He spoke to our intermediate preaching class a couple weeks ago and just blew them away. He was just outstanding. So we're going to be building a day around Todd Farley a year from now. So just want to give you that little bit of information as well. Then, to the day. As you can see, our speakers will be taking turns, and we will be concluding the day with a Q&A session. Hope you're able to stay for that. For our first session today, we are so very happy to welcome Frederick Dale Bruner, Dale Bruner, to the seminary. I think many of you know Dale Bruner is the author of a number of books, including The Theology of the Holy Spirit, and then also his acclaimed two-volume commentary on Matthew, which I hope you all have. Two volumes, the Church Book, Matthew 1 through the Christ Book, Matthew 1 through 12, and then Volume 2, the Church Book, Matthew 13 through 28. After teaching for 11 years at Union Theological Seminary in the Philippines, Dale took a position at Whitworth College in Spokane, Washington, as the George and Lida Wasson Professor of Religion. Dr. Bruner is currently at Fuller Theological Seminary. He's working on a commentary on the Gospel of John. He lives in Pasadena with his wife, Kathy, who unfortunately couldn't be with him on this trip. We wish she were, because Kathy, like Dale, is just a delightful person. I first met Dale, like many of you, in the pages of his Matthew commentary. In fact, a while back, for the fun of it, I went to the Calvin Christian Reformed Church website, where I was pastor for 12 years, and my sermons are archived there, so I just typed in Bruner to see how often it popped up, and it popped up a lot. His Matthew commentary is one of the most excellent commentaries, especially excellent for preachers, one of the best commentaries ever written. So we're very, very happy to welcome you here today, Dale. Please join me in welcoming him.
This is a very great privilege for me, and I am deeply honored that Scott Hosey invited me to join Tim Brown to do this. Scott got us off to a powerful beginning this morning with a first-class sermon with passion, and his careful preparation in making this possible means a great deal to me, and I look forward to this particularly. I am a Sunday school teacher. I went to seminary, but in the Presbyterian Church, they don't ordain you if you are called to a school. And my calling was to a school, and I've never been called to a church, but I've taught Sunday school class every single Sunday wherever I've been. And I think that may be one reason Scott wanted sort of a teacher who kind of does a slightly different thing, and a preacher. And I hope that our going through John 1's prologue, which is this majestic document, as you know. Raymond Brown, who has written perhaps the best English language commentary in the Gospel of John, said, "If it is agreed that the pearl of great price in the New Testament is the Gospel of John, then the pearl of great price within the Gospel of John is the prologue." It is magnificent, and it's so deep. And I look forward to just going verse by verse, 1, 2, right through 18, with you together. And my hope is that something about wrestling with the meanings of the various lines and sentences might be helpful to you. I will try to have a time. We are to finish at 10 to the hour. I think I'll have time for questions before then. If not, definitely this afternoon in the question and answer period. I have at the very front of my Bible this little sentence from Bernhard Lohse's Martin Luther's Theology, Its Historical and Systematic Development. Quote, "Luther's aim was a spiritual renewal of the church on the basis of an intense occupation with the crucial biblical statements." The renewal of the church on the basis of an intense occupation with the crucial biblical statements. And the prologue of the Gospel of John is one of those, and where our hope is that as we wrestle with these great texts with our people, that the people will be renewed and in turn moved out into the world and bring this world to wholeness. And so I look forward very much to, I feel it's a great privilege when I can teach pastors, because you're the ones that are doing the work right there, down and dirty with the real human beings. I work in a library and I come out one day a week and teach a Sunday school class. How's that for reality? And but our big hope is, those of us who work like that in research, is that we can be of service to you, who are the frontline warriors in this magnificent task that has been given to us. Even though it's a Sunday school class, I ask my class at the beginning if they will stand for the gospel, and so may I ask you please to stand, and I will narrate the text. It's John chapter 1, 1 to 18, very familiar. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In fact, the Word was God. The same was right there in the very beginning, right with God. All things were made by this Word, let there be, let there be, let there be. And apart from this Word was not one single thing made that was made. In this Word was life, and this life was the light of the whole human race. And this light shines," first present tense in the passage, "this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not put it out. Now, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came," the word witness is going to be used three times in this little parenthesis, "he came to be a witness, to bear witness to the light, so that all might believe through his witness. He was not himself the light," no. "He came to bear witness to this light. The true light that enlightens every single human being was about to come into the world. He was already in the world, of course. The world was made through him. But the world did not know him in this form. He came to his own things," ta'idia, "his own things, his own creation. And his own people there in creation did not welcome him. But whoever did welcome him, to those persons he gave the high privilege to become the very children of God. That is to say, to those persons who believed in his name, that believed he was who he said he was. They were born children of God, not of blood, parentage, not of human free will, not of human zeal. They were born children of God by God. And so, this Word became flesh and moved in to our neighborhood. And we saw his glory. It was glory like the one and only Son of God, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist bore witness to him when he said, the man who's coming after me actually ranks above me because he came way before me. And because out of his fullness we have all received one grace after another grace after another grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth, they came, and now he's named for the first time in the prologue, they came through Jesus, Messiah. And then the great last verse, the opening word is theos, God. God, no one has ever seen. But God, the only Son, who was at the very heart of the Father, he came down and explained God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's go line by line through this great text. In the beginning. You have to have a big ego to begin a book with those words. They're the opening words of Hebrew Scripture. I think John really believed his book would be a bestseller. It would be that he was about to tell the single most important data that he and his the church with him believed had ever happened. In the beginning. And now he moves back one step farther than the Hebrew Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He moves back before even the creation, pre-creation, opening verse. In the beginning was. A bunch of imperfect verbs here. I appreciated Scott's going into the aorist imperative and the meaning of that, and I'd never seen that let is too weak a word. Imperative is something that's urgent. And these imperfects do not mean that they're bad. As you know, imperfect just means it never ends, just keeps on going. And there are a whole bunch of imperfects here. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Word was with God. In fact, the Word was God. Great statement in the opening verse. What does this mean? The single most helpful commentary explanation of the meaning of the opening verse of John's Gospel is by Rudolf Bultmann, who wrote the great commentary in the 20th century. He said, the meaning of the opening clause of the prologue to the Gospel of John is that when one encounters the revelation of Jesus Christ, one is not encountering anything that has its origin in time or space. And then his second sentence is, no, on the contrary, one is encountering that which comes from beyond time and space. End of quote. That one is encountering the ultimate when one encounters Jesus of Nazareth. That's Bultmann's meaning. Very shortly after I had read those two great sentences by Bultmann, a philosophy colleague at Whitworth College gave me Ludwig Wittgenstein's Tractatus, in which he has it's a series of aphorisms that this great scientist philosopher wrote. And imagine my surprise when I came across this sentence. Compare it with Bultmann's sentence of the prologue. He said, this is Wittgenstein, the solution to the riddle of life in time and space must come from beyond time and space. Yes. The Christian claim is that is exactly what has happened, is that from even outside time and space, the great invisible God whom no one has ever seen actually enfleshed himself and walked around for about 30 years on planet Earth, and these dear apostles gave us very good records, and that's what we preach from. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and apart from him was not one single thing made that wasn't. First he says it positively, all things were made, and then apart from him, every single snowflake, every single sparrow, every single person, everything has passed through the hands of Jesus Christ. Frankly, I am not accustomed to thinking of Christ as my source. I think of him as my Savior in the middle of history and as the one who's coming again at the end of history. But except for Colossians and the prologue and a little of Ephesians, I'm not accustomed to thinking of him as the one through whom. Doesn't it say in Colossians something like, for all things were made by him and for him, and in him all things coherent and hold together. And that's what this all things, after saying before creation he was, now it says all things were made by him, and apart from him was not one single thing. And so what that says to me is when a person comes to Christ and what we call salvation, conversion, they're not coming to an oddity, to a disfiguration, but they're coming to their source. They're coming home. And I think that's what he's trying to say here. D.H. Lawrence has a very short prose poem called The Third Thing, and it goes like this. Water is H2O, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. But there is also a third thing that makes it water, and no one knows what that is. In him, all things hold together. He's what makes H2O into water. He's the one who, through whom everything is made. And so we're not coming to disfiguration, but to configuration, to completion in coming to our source. Every Muslim, every atheist, every fundamentalist Christian, every liberal Christian, every you name them, all of us were made for Jesus Christ. And he is the one, and that's what he's trying to say here, I think. So he's moved into creation, into providence. And in him was life. It's the deeper, the two Greek words, bios and zoe. This is zoe, life. This is what my sons tell me I need to get. Dad, get a life. And this is life. In him was life. It's a powerful word. And in him was life, and this life was the light force of the cosmos. I confess here up front, and I look for your help in the discussion period, verse 4 and verse 9 are my two main problem texts. I'm accustomed through the rest of the Gospel of John and through the rest of the New Testament to believing, and correctly, that Jesus Christ is the light of believers. But the light of the whole human race? In him was life, and this life was the light of the cosmos. I could believe, the Greek word for word, you know, is logos, that he is the logic, he is that which is rational and thoughtful and profound and deep in the whole human race. Not yet configured as Jesus of Nazareth, not yet coherent perhaps, but that the whole human race is illumined by him. I think that's present. If one goes too far with that, one ends up in liberal theology and it doesn't help the church at all. But John is not afraid to put that in his text twice in his prologue. And this life, and now for the it's all been in was, and all things were made by, and apart from him was not, all past tense and imperfects and perfect. And now finally we get a present tense verb. And this light shines. I'd like to invite you to underline the S in your Bible at the end of the word shines. Shines means it's right now, shining as I write, says John. And now as you read this in your congregations, shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not ukatalaben, did not put it down. It tried to get it. Because of the one other use of katalaban, which is an aggressive use, the word can mean did not comprehend it. And some of our versions translate that way, but the NRSV and the other good translations, I think, get it right. They did not put it down, did not conquer it. It came up. As we know from all four Gospels, the attempt, the classic attempt for darkness to put out light was crucifixion. And I think that's what he's already referring to. And did not put it out, and it shines, present tense, victory. So we've gone from pre-creation through creation through providence through revelation through crucifixion through resurrection in five verses. There's gold in them thar hills. There is a lot. This is the prologue to the prologue. And it is very, very deep. I remember how my heart was warmed at the very end of the movie, The Mission, now about 10 or 15 years old, but remember the Jesuit mission in Latin America and how it failed, and the whole end of the movie is very depressing. But if you stay for the credits, and after the credits go through, a beautiful thing that the editors did at the end, after they're all gone, it has one verse, John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not put it out. And they've got the little boy who heard the gospel sung in the plaza. They've got him. He's the only survivor with two or three other little kids going across the river. And what the editor is saying is, those boys will sing the mass on the other side of the river, and the gospel will be planted in Latin America. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not put it out. G.K. Chesterton, the kind of Catholic C.S. Lewis, says that I think it's in his book Orthodoxy, that if you study church history carefully, six different times it looks like the church has gone to the dogs. But, he concluded, all six times it was the dogs who died. I mean, in our own life history, 1989, the wall. 1991, Glasnost. those first five verses are already powerful, and we've only touched the surface. 6 to 8, a kind of parenthesis. Why stick John the Baptist in here? In the middle of this prologue about the Logos and the cosmos. I mean, I think because ministry is very important. And John the Baptist is the prototypical preacher of the gospel. And it says, there was a man named John. I am presently working with the working hypothesis, but it may be shot down, that he has a double meaning here. The community of John of Zebedee, who is behind this gospel, I think is also whom he's pointing to here. We know he means John the Baptist, but I think he has a double meaning himself. But anyway, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to be a witness, to bear witness to the light, so that all might believe through him. And at the end of John's gospel, John 20, verse 31, it says, this book was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may come to life. There's that word in his name. Same thing at the prologue, same at John 20, 31. And so that all might believe through him. He was not himself the light. No. He came to bear witness to the light. Your responsibility and mine, and your privilege and mine, as Scott laid out so beautifully in his sermon this morning, is to point to Christ. And we're witnesses, and we testify him, and we do the very best we can. We try to be as prepared as we can. We try to be as Christian as we can in our lives, but to point away from ourselves. The great peril in the Protestant tradition, because we don't have the sacrament usually to end our services, is personality worship. And so much depends on the personality and credibility and likability of the preacher. So the focus, unfortunately, is a bit too much on us. I think the Catholics were right, and I think Luther and Calvin, both who wanted the sacrament to end every single worship service, so that the focus at the end is not upon us and our oratory, but upon this is my body and this is my blood. But a witness is a person who doesn't talk about himself, but bears witness to whatever the trial is about. And may we be faithful in our time to point to Christ as thoughtfully and as responsibly and as carefully as we can. Now we come to verses kind of revelation starting now, and he's starting to spell it out. The true light who enlightens every single human being, there's that verse again. Is every single human being in the world illumined still by Christ? I think so. I think he's still working. And he's out there, and he needs the flesh of the word, the message, to tell them what this conscience, what this truth in them, working in them is. The true light who enlightens every single human being was about to come into the world. He was already in the world, he says. The world was made through him. The world is just shaped by him, made by him, it's for him, just fits perfectly. But the world did not know him in this form. This seems to be what Paul is saying in Romans 1, that though they knew God, they did not treat him as God, but turned to idols and images. And everybody knows that there's a God. That's Paul's claim in Romans 1, it seems. That seems to be what he's saying here. He was in the world, but the world did not know him in that form. He came to taidia, his own things, it's a neuter, and hoi-idioi, his very own special people. This is the human race and probably the people Israel. The very people that he prepared himself for did not welcome him. Problem here, because if we overdo the Israel thing, we create the anti-Judaism that is too present in Gentile, but it's, historically, that seems to be what he's saying, but he's saying it with delicacy and carefulness. In any case, the human race, which is the apex of his creative work, sixth day, did not welcome him. I mean, I love, by the way, the cross, the simplicity of Calvin Theological Seminary's cross. It's so, everything is so understated and classy and classical here, but you want to know what the human race is like? Look at that cross. We nailed him. That cross tells us both what God is like. He loved us so much he died for us. And it tells us what we're like. We nailed him when he came. I mean, we've got both anthropology and theology right there in that one symbol. We did not welcome him. We nailed him. And it was us, the Bible teachers, I translate high priest senior pastors in my work, and I translate scribes Bible teachers because that's what I am. And lay leaders, it was we who did him in. It wasn't the skinheads or the gangs of first century Palestine. It was us. We religious people, I think, well, I'll put it this way, we preachers and teachers are the single most important people on planet Earth. I absolutely believe that because of whom I represent. But we are also the single most dangerous people. And his own people did not welcome him. But whoever did welcome him, to those persons he gave the high privilege, the dignity of becoming the very children of God. And then he spells it out. That is, to those who simply believed his name, that is, that he was who he said he was. And so that's a powerful text. And then he backs it up in verse 13 with a great Calvinist text. They were born children of God, not by their blood or parentage, not by human willpower, and not by human zeal or enterprise, but by God. Every new birth is a virgin birth. It is not our dedication or our following six techniques or three steps or four principles. It is sheer grace. And by the way, the predestinarian grace texts of Scripture are meant to be deeply encouraging. In the final analysis, it's not up to us. Oh. We prepare as hard as we can. We try to find illustrations. By the way, that's my single major problem in my Sunday school lessons. Because I don't have a life, I just sit in a library 6 days a week. It's hard to get illustrations from commentary, from theological literature, and my kingdom for an illustration. And where was I? What was I talking about? Life. Oh, yeah. I try to find illustrations. Saturdays is illustration day, really, just find illustrations. Finally, in the final analysis, the people will be born again, renewed, challenged, changed by the grace of God. And these predestination texts are meant to encourage us. It is finally God's business. No one comes to the Father unless the Son draws him. And that is, those texts are not meant to be deterministic, they're meant to be encouraging. It's up to God, finally. If a person comes to rebirth only through God, then we do all we can, but it's not our business, finally. And I find that deeply encouraging. And now that... Well, let me give you one illustration. When I said illustrations, I did find one illustration. This happened when, at our church, when our wonderful pastor, David Peterson, was called to Memorial Drive Presbyterian in Houston, and for 6 months, an interim pastor wasn't arriving. And the session asked if I, the Sunday school teacher, would be the pre-interim interim. But, oh, I have, you can't use a blackboard because that's, we can't, our church doesn't allow it. And I, the only text I know was John, so I had to start with John. And prologue is got no stories. Oh, I read in an editorial that if you watch carefully every single Western movie, the hero comes from outside town. And I thought, wow, if that's true, I've got an illustration. Because that's what the whole prologue is about, you know, I'm in the Word and coming into the world. And so I went to Blockbusters and I checked out the classics, Shane, Alan Ladd, High Noon, Gary Cooper, Jeremiah Johnson, Robert Redford, and Unforgiven, Clint Eastwood. I just to see, and I didn't have to take long, I just had to watch about the first 10 minutes to see, does the hero come from outside town? Sure enough, he does. In Shane, as Al Ladd comes up and he says, hi, stranger, and he sees that's what's good. Then in High Noon, Gary Cooper marries Grace Kelly, and he leaves town. I thought, oh, there goes the theory, down in flames. But as you remember, when he gets out, just as he left, they said the bad guys were coming at noon, but he had to leave. And he puts his badge on his holster, gives it to his deputy, and he drives out of town. And he outside town, he turns to Grace and he says, I forget what her name is. I've never ever run away from any man. I'm going back. And the dust and the horse turns around, and then everybody in town says, Cain, that's his name. Cain's coming back. Cain's coming back. I said, yes. Even if you're outside town, inside town, you've got to go outside and come in. if you're going to be a hero in a Western movie. And then the last one, I'll just say, Jeremiah Johnson, the opening words, you may remember. Robert Redford is getting off a boat in a Midwestern town, and here the voiceover says, his name was Jeremiah Johnson. He wanted to be a mountain man. Nobody knows his whereabouts, but that didn't seem to matter. There's only been one Western since then, Robert Duvall and Kevin, what's his name, and called Plains something recently. Those two heroes are out of town. So I'm wondering if every single Western, that's true. Isn't that mysterious? So I had an illustration, thank God, for the prologue. But now the great verse and the word, this word, and I like to do it like this, became flesh. The universal became local. The transnational became a Jew. The invisible became visible. The abstract became concrete. And this fabulous fact, that for about 30 years, this man walked around, and the word became flesh, which is the lowest word for humanity in Scripture. All flesh is as grass, Isaiah, remember that? It's not a dignified word. It doesn't say it became person, even, or personality, or even human, although he was that, but flesh, so that it's really body, too, and not just soul. Became flesh and moved in. Eugene Peterson translates it this way in his message, and moved into the neighborhood. Homeboy. Right there. And we saw his glory. It was glory like that of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And then another little reference to John the Baptist. So John the Baptist still bears witness. The man who was my successor is my superior because he was my predecessor. And out of his fullness we have all received grace after grace after grace. And then the law, which tells us what to do, and we're very grateful for it. That was the first great grace, perhaps, after creation, which tells us what to do. Moses gave us that. Grace, I like to put my arms out like this, the horizontal beams of the cross, which forgives us for not doing what the law says, and truth, which incarnates the law and does it, fulfills it in our place. These two things, grace and truth, they came through Jesus Mashiach. First time he's mentioned, though we've known that's who he's been talking about all the way. And then my favorite verse is the last verse. God, it's the opening word of the sentence in the Greek, nobody has ever seen, and that's true, but God the only Son. And notice in our NRSV and the others, that our best Greek manuscripts have Theos, ho, monogenes. That's not the only begotten Son, but it's the only begotten God. That's what the best Greek texts have now. Who is at the very heart of the Father, ekenos exegesato. That one exegeted. Jesus is the exegesis of God. Jesus is the autobiography of God. A biography is when somebody else writes about you. Autobiography is when you write your... God spelled out himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And we are so privileged to be privy to this absolutely incredible, I'll put it that way, it's incredible. It is not, in many ways it's believable, but in many ways it is very close to a fairy tale. God came around and walked around. We believe this is the most sober truth that ever happened. I'm going to conclude now with an illustration. How am I doing? and then we'll have a few minutes for any, we can just discuss this and go over it, because we're to end at 10 till the hour. The best recent experience I've had of a kind of an incarnation of what a powerful person is like was on a little flight from San Antonio, Texas to Denver, where we were to get then our flight to Los Angeles. And we sat in the bulkhead, and Kathy and my wife and her sister Mimi and I, and then next to Mimi, who was across the aisle, was a little girl named Megan who was going to see her father in Denver. And she had a little backpack and she had a little note, and the stewardess had some other material, and we took off. And Mimi took out her ticket to make sure she had her ticket from Denver to LA, and Megan went in her backpack and couldn't find her ticket and started to cry. I don't have my ticket. And so Mimi pushed the button, and the stewardess came and said, don't worry, her name was Megan. Megan, I have your ticket and your note to your father here, and everything is just fine. You don't have to worry at all. And, okay, that could have been, that was great. But something happened I've never seen happen since. And it can't happen now since 9/11. Pilots can't do what this pilot did. The pilot came back to the bulkhead, and he leaned up against the bulkhead, and he said, Megan, you don't have anything to worry about. I hear you're worried. I thought, I have never seen an airline pilot come back and counsel and comfort a little girl. By the way, her first reaction was, if you're the pilot, who's flying this plane? She was, she wasn't totally thrilled. He said, oh, he gave the name. He's a great co-pilot. Everything is just fine. And he took the wings off of his thing, and he put them on her backpack. He said, my name's Captain Jack, and I want you to know everything is fine, and you don't have to. I thought that was one class act. And I thought that was a kind of the pilot of the great plane of the universe came and gave a personal visit to us. What Captain Jack did to Megan on the flight from San Antonio to Denver is what the Christian church believes the great God did for the human race in Palestine, and we are deeply grateful. Now, any questions or corrections, comments? The question, I'm sure everyone heard it, unpack the word logos. I have read many philosophical and theological descriptions. I would have to say the simplest, best explanation I got was from a woman in a Sunday school class. She said, I think that the spoken word, the audible word, is to the invisible thought what Jesus is to God. I'd like to know what Ike Apel is thinking. Until Ike talks to me, I don't know. His thoughts are completely invisible. And but when he talks to me, it becomes audible and palpable what's going on in him. That little Sunday school, that was, by the way, in a discussion, just like we're having right now, where a woman just said, I think the spoken word is to the invisible thought. What Jesus is to God is, till now, the single most helpful explanation of why I think he used logos. According to my wife, my major problem is chatting. I do not know how to chat. And this means a great deal to her. And she wants to know what I'm thinking. And of course, that means a great deal to me that she does. And wants. So every afternoon at 4:30, she picks me up. We go to the Eaton Blanche Park, and we walk around the park, and I chat and we about whatever. And she just asks questions, and we're talking. And apparently, I do think, don't you, that conversation is the great aphrodisiac in marital relations. And I'm trying to learn how to talk. And God talked, gave us his heart. Usually the commentaries will go into Philo and his use of it and the fact that it's the rest. And there are a lot of deep explanations, but that was, for me, the single most helpful unpacking of the word logos.
Just say a little bit about how the hearers of John's audience heard the word logos.
Yeah.
In terms of the historical setting.
Yeah, interesting. Since it is a key word in Stoicism and in Plato and Aristotle and Greek philosophy, and in the Latin translations it has two. It's verbum and sermo. The Latin, either verbum or sermo, the sermon. He's the sermon. And what was your question again about it? Well, how the hearer, how the hearers heard it. I wonder if, what are the big major words that we use? I think for me, the real. I could imagine if you were writing today, in the beginning was the real, or reality. And the reality was with God, and the reality was God. And I have the feeling that the word reality, or the real, is the equivalent today of what logos, the root of our word logic, and it's also the last to biology, zoology, logo, the logos of zoe, of life, and so on. I think it would be the real. I think that's what we most long for, the authentic. Maybe that would be another way. In the beginning was the authentic, although that's got too many syllables. One thing has bothered, and I can understand it. Jesus talks more like a Greek philosopher in his long monologues in John than he does like a Jewish rabbi in the Synoptics. So a lot of historical critics feel it's not the authentic Jesus. But the paraclete, whom is promised in the Gospel of John, said he will interpret to you the things he said, and he will make clear to you and show you the things that are coming up, and I think that means vocabulary too. And I think John, this dear friend of Jesus, saw that the Greeks were coming in by the flocks, and he wrote around the year 100, and I think he felt the Lord would like me to translate this and make and sort of give the meaning, the gist. So he doesn't use kingdom of God, he uses I am phrases all over the place. But I think he felt that's what Jesus meant, that I'm the real deal. I am the king, the Mashiach, the anointed one. And so he felt free to translate. Maybe an example I can use. When we were in the Philippines, we taught our boys the Ten Commandments, and the Lutheran pastor who was nearby told us, you need to translate. He said, they've never been to Egypt. You know, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Your kids have never been there. You've got to put it in contemporary language, Dale. So we did. Now, tell me, is Moses rolling over in the grave that we gave our two sons the Ten Commandments like this? I am the Lord your God who baptized you and made you my sons. Don't have any other gods except me. Don't draw any pictures of me. Please disregard the blackboard. Be careful with my name. Sunday is a rest day. Be good to your mommy and daddy. Never kill anybody. Then we had to be especially creative with the seventh commandment. Be especially nice to girls. Never steal. Never tell a lie. Never want what's not yours. Now that's a very free, but I think that the Holy Spirit and good Lutheran pastors and sensible people say, you've got to translate this. I think that's what John did in the year 100 when he wrote, when he completely reconfigured Jesus. And that's how, so that's how I think. I think John is really gives us, he was, by the way, in the 13th chapter, it says the beloved disciple was leaning right next to Jesus, right up in his bosom, the very same word that's used in John 1. If you want to get close to God, you've got to know Jesus. If you want to get close to Jesus, you've got to know John. He was in the bosom, John 13. And John, I think, by the help of the paraclete, has retranslated Jesus so that future Gentiles would understand the gospel. And so that's how I read it.
Could you say a word about the other word for word, rhema?
Yeah. To tell you the truth, I know it. It's a rough breathing, rho, eta, mu, alpha, but I don't know the difference between the two. So next question. Yeah, I know it's another word for it. Yes, sir.
You hesitated around this idea of the illumination of Christ being different than what, the salvation of Christ, the becoming children of God. Can you just talk about that a little bit?
Yes. Verses 4 and 9 are the most puzzling verses, and religious pluralism is what's behind the two of them. In him was life, and this life was the light of the human race. Jesus Christ, the light of the whole human race. As I said, the rest of the Gospel of John unpacks the light. I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will never walk. So the believer, I would say, I would have written, if I'd written the prologue, and he is the light of all who believe in him. But he is the light of the cosmos. And then in verse 9, he says, the true light who enlightens every human being was coming. And I teach at First Presbyterian Church, Hollywood, California. It's the heart of the New Age. And the New Age thing is all over. Scientology is on the same block, the headquarters of Scientology. Tom Cruise and John Travolta and all that, right there in the same block as Hollywood Presbyterian Church. And the tower is even higher than our church. It's interesting. And New Age is all over the place. Namely, you are God if you just realize it, Tom, and you just got to get in touch with your inner light. And there's a lot of inner light stuff going around. And Jesus is the light, and just learn to tune in by doing tricky things. And so when I come to verses 4 and 9, the light of the whole human race, I wonder, John, you're giving ammunition to the enemy. And but I don't think he is. I think he really does believe, if we don't go, you know, that strange route, that Jesus Christ is what we call the logic, logos, the real, the authentic, the conscience of every single human being. I think he's daring to say that in those two verses. And that light comes down and becomes the person of Jesus, who says such thoughtful things, who does such deep things, and whom God raises to authenticate him. I hope that speaks to that. Yes, Jack.
Yeah, throughout John's gospel, he moves on to bring a lot of Jewish overtones and brings us back to the temple and a lot of the institutions and the festivals and all of that. The whole idea of, I mean, like Eugene Peterson's moving into our neighborhood, we've got the whole idea of tabernacle, but yeah. In verse 17, we have this thing going on between the law that came by Moses, but yes, grace and truth came through Christ. There's a contrast set up there. Can you set that up for us, especially as we think we're going to preach this?
Yeah. They say it's surprising that he does not do Paul's thing about law versus gospel and grace versus the commands. It's the only appearance of, am I correct? I think it's the only appearance of grace is here in the prologue. So he doesn't do a lot with that dialectic. And they say, so you should, it says to me that, and the preacher, please don't make law came through Moses and that's bad stuff, and then grace and truth came through Jesus. But they think this may even be an unpacking of 116. Out of his fullness we have received grace after grace. The first grace was giving us the law, which tells us what God wants of us and seeks from us. The deeper grace, the grace upon that grace, was this law's coming down, doing it for us, living it out, and grace dying for the whole world. But in short, they don't think we should do the Pauline number here, since John doesn't. And John is probably not intending that dialectic. I don't know if I... Yes, I think this is about it. We've got 2 minutes.
I've been debating a Jehovah's Witness for quite some time, and John 1:1 has been a... Yeah. Big center of the debate.
Yeah,
they make an argument that the Word was a God,
yeah,
and not the Word was God.
Right.
Could you speak to that?
Yeah. Yeah, I'll try. That is true. It doesn't have the definite article, hotheos, there. And theos without a definite article can mean just a God. Happily, in the final confession of faith in the Gospel of John, John 20:28, Thomas addresses Jesus and says, ho theos mu, kai ho kurios mu. It's the definite article, says, my Lord and my God. And the God there has ho, the definite article, in front of it. So it's all misunderstanding is removed. He's not just divinity, but he is the God, a very daring thing. He probably did not want to say that at the very beginning, lest the people would get confused. We'd have two gods, God the Father and God the Son being two gods. So he left a little bit vague and misunderstandable. But he, in John 20:28, he puts the definite article so that we know this is the real thing. Perhaps the sentence that is the most divinity laden is the one, and I don't know where it is exactly, but it's where he says, before Abraham was, I am. I mean, that's so deity-laden and heavy. Jesus is not just a divine man, a second kind of thing, but he is the real thing, the Logos. Thank you. This has been helpful for me.
Thank you so much, Dale, and we look forward to more teaching from you this afternoon. And we look forward to Tim Brown's first session. Let's take a 20-minute break. The restrooms, there is a restroom on this hallway, but also there's men's and women's restrooms. If you go all the way down the long hallway by the auditorium, there are restrooms, and there are also restrooms over by the classroom wing off to the left. So we'll be back here at 11:10.